just want to share some words that were brought. Some of them are fitting in the sermon. Charles just brought, there's a echo. It's like we're in the Kanga Caves. That's good. There we go. It looks like it's gone. Maybe it's if I stand there. I had a dream last night. I shared it with the intercessors this morning, and I just saw this. Is it still? Can you hear over there? Okay, I see a nod. It's good. I had this picture of the church, but it wasn't really about us. It was just this. I believe the Lord was speaking about His heart for us. And so the first three rows here were full. I don't know where these people went after my dream. And then there were some people right at the back. I know, Peter, I see you there. I think it was you in the dream, because you're right at the back there, ushering people in. But then there was a space. And I feel like the Lord, it wasn't a negative space. It wasn't like the church was empty. It was an invitation. I believe the Lord was saying, there's an invitation. There is room in the house. Not just this family, there's room in His house. So what He was saying to me, and I feel like it's for us, and Charles was just sharing with me, just felt like there was a word to say, build the church. Build one another, build those who come. So I pray for us to really learn to walk that out, to know what that looks like for us as a house, to walk in what He is saying. Let me pray for us before I get into the sermon. Father, I thank You that You have room in Your house. Thank You for this time we live in, that we can still with confidence meet people and say there is room in the Father's house if You will come home. So we pray for those connected to those who are here, that they would receive that invitation, whether it's from our mouths or just from our fellowship with them. And Father, I pray for this word this morning. In my heart, it's just a bunch of bones, Lord, and I pray that You would breathe upon it, that You would give it flesh, that You would give it life, that it would minister life, that Your word would remain, that it would bear fruit in our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are soft so we can turn and be healed. We pray this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm struggling to stand here this morning. I feel like the worship knocked me a bit. So if that's your experience as well, I just want to ask, we should test these things. That word about feeling like you're stuck in cement, I've actually felt like that was me. But I just want to see if you feel like when the shofar blew, there was like a breath of fresh air for you. Can you just raise your hand? So that, there we go. Okay, there we go. So this is the thing. When the Spirit ministers, we must test, was there ministry? Did something shift? And so it's just healthy for us. And if that wasn't your experience, the word is still true. So you can go from this place and ask the Lord, how does that walk out in my life? How does that look if I still feel like I'm in the cement? What are you talking to me about? Okay, practical. Just a little. Let me get to the sermon. Oops. Poor in spirit. The picture will start to make sense, hopefully, during the sermon. We've been on a journey through Matthew, and we've arrived at the Sermon on the Mount, which I just want to confess something quickly. Jesus is the greatest preacher that ever lived, and He still lives. And here's the thing. We're embarking on the Sermon on the Mount now, and I'm super nervous. Can I just confess that? Be like, this is the Sermon on the Mount that we're starting with. Okay? And so I'm like, sure. Lord, just as long as what You meant. That's really what I pray. So I've got a lot of scripture because I'm like, I just want to make sure that it means what the scripture says it means. So today we're going to read quite a bit of scripture, I think. We'll see how it goes. But just to remind us, last week we were looking at this, the lead up to the sermon and the invitation to follow. right? That really follow him. He's the one who calls, and we are the ones who respond and follow. And that's really where we pick up here in chapter 5 of Matthew. So before we even get to the sermon, we're going to just look at the first two verses. If I can put them up, there we go. Can you see at the back there? It sort of shrunk a little bit. I think that's fine. Can you see? Good. Let's read. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and let's just pause there for a moment. It's a very important introduction that Matthew now makes to this sermon. I think the gain is a little high. It might be feeding a bit, Jock. If you can just drop the gain a little bit on the mic. I can hear it whistling in my ear. There we go. Seeing the crowd. So here's Jesus' church plant strategy number one. He sees the crowds and he went. I don't think we always follow this in church. Jesus sees the crowds, and the crowds are there because some of them are just to see him, some of them are just to see what he's doing. And we make this mistake when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and culture has made this mistake. We look at the Sermon on the Mount as an application for the world around us. And we forget in verse 1 and 2, Jesus makes it clear. He goes up on the mountain, and those who are disciples follow him. So first and foremost, the Sermon on the Mount is not for the world around us. It's got some great application. I mean, look, society that has the truths in the sermon, it will prosper. People will do well and they'll still go to hell. So we need to remember the sermon comes back. Jesus, when he speaks and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, when he's teaching, the disciples are there. Those who are there to be disciples, to follow him, to become like him. And this is what Matthew starts out. He says, and Jesus went up on the mountain. And it's interesting. In Matthew, there are seven times when we are told in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus goes up on a mountain. It's significant. For Matthew, it has a significance. The last temptation takes place on a mountain. This sermon takes place, the Sermon on the Mount. The transfiguration happens on the mountain. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. The feeding of the 4,000 happens on a mountain. The sermon on the end times, on a mountain. The Great Commission is given on a mountain. Seven times in Matthew. Where Matthew makes it clear, take a moment, pause. There is authority being displayed here. It's not the suggestions on the mountain. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes we deal with it as the great suggestions on the mountain. And he goes on, he says, he opened his mouth. And it's a phrase that the rabbis would use. So open his mouth is you can look at Psalm 78 also has this phrase in it. He opens his, let me open my mouth, I'll speak sayings of old, dark things hidden. And this is the thing, Matthew's making it clear. Jesus is speaking here with authority. Like I said, it's not the suggestions on the mount. He speaks, he teaches, he preaches, proclaims the kingdom with authority. And he teaches. And then we get how the sermon starts. So we're doing a little bit of just a review here. We have the Beatitudes. And I think we're pretty familiar with the Beatitudes. It's like one of those truisms that we stop listening to because we've heard it so often. And society is quite familiar with the Beatitudes as well. I want us to see something as we start on this journey. The eight Beatitudes. The first four speak about our relationship with God and our interaction with God. And then the other four, the next four, speak to what that interaction results in our interaction with man. So before we get to the obedience that Jesus is talking about in the sermon, about what he says, this is because a lot of things happening in the Sermon on Mount, he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Before we get to those parts, which we will get to, he gives us the Beatitudes as this overarching principle. This, if you are a disciple, if we look at that picture, if you're a disciple, your heart should reflect the Beatitudes. Your heart should reflect like that lake reflects the mountain. If you're a disciple, before we get to what obedience from faith looks like, we have to say, is this the condition of your heart? Is this the attitude of your being? So let's read them, because we are so familiar with them, but let's read them. And so what we're going to be doing, we'll probably for the next few weeks follow through them individually. We're going to look at the first one today, but we're going to look at them individually, but we should not lose sight of them as a whole. They are specifically written by Matthew in a form where, in Hebrew writing, it communicates that this is a unit. Okay? It starts with blessed are, for theirs is, and then it's shall be, and then ends again with theirs is, the kingdom of heaven. It's a unit. And he's saying something very important. He's saying, the kingdom now but not yet has this heart in a disciple. Because it is a heart that is reflecting the one above. Okay? So we must be careful to take parts out of the Beatitudes. We're going to go through them for the next few weeks, but let's read them all together here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can we just keep a slide up from verse 3 to 6? I specifically didn't put up a slide that's just got verse 3 on because I want us to remember this, that it's part of a whole. Yes, today we're going to be looking at verse 3, but it's part of a whole. So just to remind us, well, I've got it just in one body there, one slide. So we're laying a little bit of a foundation before we look at what this means for us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's something that we need to remember first. I feel like there's something that we miss sometimes. Why does Jesus start with the poor in spirit? It's an understanding that we've lost. And it goes back to the beginning. I mean, most, like, if we have to go, Jesus is starting the Sermon on the Mount and he starts with the poor in spirit, it points to something that went wrong in the beginning. And there's something we misunderstand about Genesis 3. Maybe not all of us, but Genesis 3 and what happens at the tree. And you know, the sin that takes place there, we think of it in a certain way, like it was a bad choice, or it was, you know, a misunderstanding, or it was just a mistake. Like, we have this definition for sin, it's just falling short. And I'm grateful for a guy, Greg Gilbert. He wrote a book that I read recently. It's called Favor. You can read it. It's not what you think it is. It's a really good book about what biblical favor is. Greg Gilbert tells a story in there, and it just, for me, it opened this again. He says, Genesis 3 is not this really, our understanding, like the temptation at the tree and moment of weakness or something. What we need to know about Adam and Eve and what happens before Genesis 3 is they are given authority. They are given dominion. There's a whole lot we can talk about there, but they are given the right to rule and reign. And they're given a responsibility. Adam is put in the garden. He's given work. It's godly. It's good to work. And what the tree represents What the tree represents is God saying, here's a simple thing to remember. You have been given all this authority, but I am the authority. The tree represents to Adam and Eve in the garden, when they see it, there is another higher authority than me. We miss that in the account. And then we read the account and we think like, what's wrong with an apple from the tree? In that moment, it's a rebellion against authority. We don't see it that way. And what happens in that moment, in that rebellion, Adam, not Eve, we all die in Adam. Because in that moment, Adam looks at the authority that has been placed over him. And he chooses rebellion. And so in Adam, all die. And in Adam, we are all bent. I have a prop, which I will now go fetch, to help us understand what I believe like the Lord is trying to say to us here when he starts the sermon with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because what happens to Adam's spirit there in his rebellion? Adam does not become God. That was the lie given to him. What does he become? A rebel. He is in rebellion. We, descendants of Adam, in Adam, have that same bent. When we talk about his spirit died, it means he went out from under the authority of God. He was designed to be face to face with his creator. And instead of that, he rebels. And let me just get you. I am. Really thought this would help us. I want to thank my friend Ralph. This is not my bow. A bow in my house would be dangerous. So, what happens in the garden, what happens to every descendant of Adam, in Adam after that? Can you see this bow is bent? It's, and you'd think like, this is the way that you should string it, right? But what happens to Adam, he bends the wrong way. He bends to the way of the rebel. Because if we look at what poor in spirit means, what is poor? It's not poverty in the sense that you don't have anything. It's not what he's referring to there. The word can be translated beggarly poor, but it's pointing to a bent overness that we are in denial of. We are in denial that we are bent this way in Adam. Now, if I string this bow the way it's bent, it's going to be useless. It's not meant to be strung and bent this way. I'm going to ask my friend, where's Rolf? He's like, no, he's going to have to practice this before him. And I said, no, it mustn't be practiced because it illustrates something for us. It mustn't be practiced. If it's a struggle, it's important. Maybe he gets it right the first time. Because there's something we need to see about poor in spirit. If we look at the fact that we are bent the wrong way in Adam, then there's something that has to happen to us. I can't do this part. By the way, I didn't bring the arrows into the house because I have a boy. Yeah, there are no indemnities at the door. So we're not going to play William Tell. What is poor? We are in denial about our poverty, our bentness. See, here we go. That's the way it's supposed to. And let me just back away here. The guitar and the... Is it there? Is that the up? Is it the boekan? See how much I know. But there's something that has to happen to us. We are created with a purpose. We were given authority that we forsook. We rebelled. We were created with a purpose. And in the right bend, there is a purpose. And we can be useful. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because the invitation is, will you acknowledge your bentness and let me bend you the right way? Because the authority remains. The authority that was over Adam in the garden has not left. He is still the King of Kings. What is spirit? What is spirit? I like this definition by Martin Luther. He says, spirit is the noblest and highest part of man which qualifies him to lay hold of incomprehensible, invisible, eternal things. It is the noblest and highest part of man which qualifies him to lay hold of incomprehensible, invisible, eternal things. It is the rational part of man. We are made in God's image. Male and female, he made them. Made in his image. Spirit, we are made. And we are given the capacity to understand, to have a relationship with the invisible God. But we are bent the wrong way. So this picture that starts the sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, speaks to us about what is it to be bent the right way. When we come to a realization of our bentness, we come to Him. What is that? I want to look at the life of David because there's an illustration for us. He knew how to use this, I believe, if I read the stories right. It's to help us to understand when Jesus is talking about what it is to be poor in spirit, because we have this idea that it's this poverty mentality or, you know, it's contrary to the way of the world. The world is bent to be rich in spirit, right? The world is bent to be rich in spirit. In fact, the spirit of the world writes this kind of poem. Out of the night that covers me black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, yet none the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. That is the bent of our society. That is the bent we are born into. I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. We have a desperate need to realize our poverty, our beggarly poverty of spirit. But the world does not communicate that to us. No. No, it doesn't. We're going to look at the life of David because his is a model in a sense for us to understand what it is to continue to be willing to be bent the right way. So I'll put some slides up here. It's got the picture in the background because I think it helps us track. If I can put the life of David, from the life of David. There we go. So when David starts and he's serving Saul, he has this understanding. And he says, who am I? And I edited there. Who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king? David starts out humble. And then it continues. So that's when he, just after that, he marries Michal. But the first daughter, he doesn't marry because he has this statement. He says, no, I can't marry the king's daughter. And then he continues and says, later, when he's now king, and God makes a covenant with him, he says, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? He's talking about this covenant that God is promising him. And then we know what happens. When David becomes comfortable and he bends back because he's the king and he rapes Bathsheba. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and he tells him the story And Nathan confronts the king. And he says, you are the man in the story. You are the man who has gone and taken hold of that which the authority over you has said you were not allowed to. And this is where David faces the moment that he has bent the wrong way. He has gone the way of the world. He's gone the way of the strong man, the rich in spirit. And then we know what happens. He realizes his folly. He realizes his folly and he writes Psalm 51, which we're going to look at later. He writes Psalm 51. Because David realizes he's broke. He is spiritually broke. His rebellion was still taking place. And he comes and he pleads for forgiveness after Nathan exposes him. And we have this, I was struck this week. You know, the message that God came to save us isn't actually that offensive to our culture. Our culture is happy to be saved because we think we're very special. We think we're very olic, so somebody should want to save us. So that message in itself isn't that offensive. It does offend some because they try, when you realize it actually means you can't save yourself, then it starts to offend you. But essentially, the message that Christ came to save, to give his life, isn't really that offensive. The problem is that Christ didn't just come to save. Because Jesus isn't just Savior. Jesus is Lord and Savior. We are allergic to Jesus as Lord. We are comfortable, maybe, with Jesus as Savior. We are part of this society. I just read this account, and I shared it with some people, of a lady who was in church for years, and now when the lordship of Christ no longer aligns with what she thinks society should look like, the lordship of Christ is thrown out. And that is for each one of us. That becomes a major test. What does the lordship of Christ in my workplace look like? What does the lordship of Christ over my finances look like? What does the lordship of Christ in my marriage look like? Because he is Lord and Savior. But we are the captain of our soul. Are we not? I will decide. How do we start this process of being bent according to his will? I think that's a good question. I want to look at Psalm 119, verse 68. I believe it starts here. When we face the fact that the lordship of Christ, look, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to see a lot of the things where Jesus says, I say, you have heard, but I say to you. And it confronts the captain of your soul. It confronts the I. Because I am in charge. I am ruling. I have been saved. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Why this verse? What was the lie that started the rebellion? Did God say? Did God say? Did God mean? Let me give you an alternative. He actually is keeping something good from you. And when we, as Christians, when we come face to face with
what Jesus teaches, when we see his teachings in Scripture and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, it confronts our own conviction. We have decided what is good. I am the captain of my soul. I have decided what is good. But it starts here. You need to be bent back. It starts with, you are good and you do good. What you say is good. The limits you place in Scripture over my life, if we cannot start there, it is good. What you say about my marriage, how to conduct myself, about purity, we have to start. It is good. What God has said is good. He is good. The limits he places on the expression that I wish to make is good. In that place, we say, God, you are good. You do good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me what your lordship looks like. If we do not start there, we cannot go further. Because in that space is poorness of spirit. In that space is saying, I bend under the authority. And the authority is good. It may not feel good right now, but the outcome will be good because he is good and what he does is good. But that is contrary to our culture. It is contrary to your human rights and your dignity and your right to express. Do you see that? Am I coming across here? I hope so. I really hope so. Where am I? Ogenachtig. So the message is this, when Jesus says, blessed are to be envied because of their position. Blessed is your position. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's undoing the rebellion of the garden. He's saying, this is the way in through him. Right? And so when he says, blessed are, saying, your condition is blessed. If you acknowledge your poverty of spirit. And why are you blessed? For. Very important word. For. Why are you blessed? For. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why is that a good thing? Psalm 89. The kingdom of heaven. I just want to read here something. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. It is far better to be poor in spirit in the kingdom of heaven because this is the King of Heaven's throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord Yahweh, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. It is blessed to be in this kingdom whose king has a throne like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But we need to ask the question, what is the disposition of this king to those who are poor in spirit? Before we get into what obedience looks like, you need to understand, what is the disposition of the king whose throne is founded on righteousness and justice? To us who are poor in spirit, Psalm 34, why this matters? Why it matters? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Blessed are because the Lord is near and he saves. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, like I mentioned earlier. Blessed are because your sacrifices, what you bring to the Lord, is not despised. because you are poor in spirit. Blessed are, because he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, because he heals your broken heart and binds up your wounds. Next slide. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. He dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Blessed are you, because he's there to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, the broken. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they have the King of heaven. They're in the kingdom of heaven, and the King of heaven is doing this. Next verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The good news. He has sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus in Luke massively starts his ministry with this. And here's the thing. The broken need good news. Before anything else, we need to have the good news, the gospel of what he has done. This is the blessedness of those who are poor in spirit. Last one. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. Do you understand the significance of when God's face is turned towards you? When Scripture says he will look on this one? When the King of heaven has his face turned towards you? What it means? You should go read a little bit about that. I'm not going to give it to you this morning. It is mind-blowing. And this is what he says. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and the King of heaven is doing this. I think to bring it back just to that psalm, why when we hear the message, it starts with this confession. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. That is our invitation. When we realize our poverty of spirit, this is what we are invited to confess and to align with. God, you are good. What you have written is good. The limits you have placed in Scripture are good. And where I have gone contrary to them, I confess. This is the invitation. It's not to exclude you, to say, here's the invitation. I come and I turn from that way and I say, Lord, you are good. I bend this way. What you have said is good. My confession is that it is good. You are good and what you do is good. I can now be fit for a purpose. Teach me your ways. Teach me your statutes. I want to close with a verse. Paul, talking to the Corinthian church, he's talking about the lordship of Christ over their wallets, which is not what I'm preaching about today, but here's a verse. Jesus should be Lord of your wallet anyway. We can unpack that some other day. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The King of heaven came down because of our poverty of spirit. This is what this verse is talking about. It says he was rich, but for your sake, he became poor, so that you could become rich. That's the invitation for us as we start this journey of seeing what the King of Heaven says is good. And as we let it confront us, as we look at that picture of the lake, there will be places where there will be ripples where you are not reflecting what he says is good. And the invitation is this. Will you let him make you still and know that he is God and what he does is good? Because he who was rich, he's not poor in spirit. He's the only one that's truly rich. For your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. At the cross, Christ exchanges our poverty for his riches, for his life, for his record, for his righteousness, for his healing. Everything that he represents at the cross is exchanged for us, for what we have done, for the bent in us, for the rebellion in us. At the cross, he pays the price, becomes poor, so that we can become rich. Our God is greater. Our God is higher. Will you stand with me? Today's sermon is really an invitation to this. In our lives, there are areas where we are rich in ourselves, where you are the master of your soul. And the invitation is this: acknowledge your bent. Come to the One. And as we go from this place, let him bend you for a purpose, for what you've been created. Let him bend your spirit. And so Father, as we leave this place, I want to ask that your word would remain. That as we leave this place and as it touches areas of our lives, as we become aware of where we think we are rich, but we are actually so poor. Holy Spirit, I pray that this word would minister to hearts, that this word would minister and encourage us to bend under your authority, to bend so that your purposes can be fulfilled, your plans for which you have created us. You have prepared good works in advance for us to walk in if we are poor in spirit. So I pray for us, Lord, as we go from this place, that we would have ears to hear, to see areas in our lives where we are rich, where we are big, where we are the man, and to let you heal us so that we can truly walk in your statutes. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.